your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll look at verses 5 through 8. And we have not read them today, so I want to read them before we start the sermon. It says, "The Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And that's where we're going to stop with our text this morning. I was thinking about how this passage fits into chapter 6, and I started thinking about Atlas. You know, down in Africa, there is these mountains called the Atlas Mountains. And the name of that derives from the idea that the ancients believed that there were pillars that held up the sky from the earth. And Atlas was this guy who was there holding up the earth from the heavens. And to me, this sort of like what this text does is it's standing between this incredibly bizarre world of Genesis 6, 1 through 4 that we looked at last week on the one hand, and on the other hand, this narrative of the flood that's going to consume our minds for almost three chapters. This is a transitionary passage for Genesis 6. Most of what is found here will be repeated in the next few verses that will come. But it's also transitionary for our lives. And my friends, this is an important text of the Bible to understand. In fact, I think it might be among the most important four sentences ever penned in all of human history. In four verses, it moves from showing us our absolute greatest problem to showing us our only hope. It is completely relevant. It is a law gospel text, if ever there was one, and we need to hear its word this morning. So there's bad news, and then there's good news. The bad news comes in the first three sentences, and it begins with this declaration about mankind. It's the worst possible declaration that I think you could ever imagine God saying to anyone. "The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time." And then it moves to what this has caused to arise in the heart of God. As he looks upon us, it says, "The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." And this in turn spawns an unthinkable action from him. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth." Now, I want to look at these three verses in succession. And to get at this, I thought of this idea of a tsunami, a theme that's fairly relevant to the story of Noah and the flood. 10 years ago, there was a tsunami in Indonesia, and I remember how captivated I was by the videos that were coming up on YouTube, because nothing like this had ever been filmed in the history of the world. Now, growing up, having never seen a tsunami, I had it in my mind that they must be just this giant, massive-sized wave, 1,000 times the size of the waves that come in on Hawaii, that would come down and just crush people. That they could see it coming for an hour away. Now, in fact, you can have a tsunami that's like this, although it's very fast, and there's no way you're going to be able to get away from it. But the much more common tsunami is the one that took place in Indonesia, and then just a couple of years ago, again, in Japan, that were caught by many video cameras on the ground and in the sky, and which together wiped out hundreds of thousands of people in an instant. If you've never viewed any of those, go watch them on YouTube after this sermon, and it might bring it to life a little bit more. These kinds of tsunamis are a series of devastating waves They're not giant in height, but they are vast in strength and power. They are caused by a great seismic event. That's how it first happens. There's a vertical shifting of the continental shelf deep under the ocean, instant like this, and it causes all the water to rise up, and then it just starts moving towards the land. And it's brought about by an almost imaginable sized massive earthquake. So according to Jewish tradition, and with the tip of the hat from Genesis 6, 1 through 4, there was an earthquake that took place in the days of Jared, the father of Enoch. This earthquake was supernatural in origin, and I think that it's the cause of what we see in our text today. So instead of reading Genesis 6, 1 through 4, I want to read what Enoch says. Listen to how close it is to Genesis. It says, "It came to pass that when the sons of men multiplied in those days, beautiful and fair daughters were born. And the angels, the sons of heaven, saw them and desired them and said to one another, 'Come, let us choose for ourselves wives from people, and we will beget for ourselves children.' Then Semyaza, who was their ruler, said to them, 'I fear that you will not desire to do this deed, and I alone will be the debtor of a great sin.' And therefore they all answered him, 'Let us swear an oath, and let us all anathematize one another, not to turn away from this plan until we should complete it and should do the deed.' Then they all swore together and anathematized one another by it. And these were the 200 who descended in the days of Jared to the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called the mountain Hermon because they swore and anathematized one another by it." Now you can hear how this is almost identical to Genesis 6, but with more detail. The name Jared means to descend or descending. So there's a word play that's going on here, that the watchers descended during the days of Jared, the one who means to descend. And this act of the Holy Ones caused a great seismic event to occur in both heaven and on earth. But the waves of the tsunami began far out in the ocean and would not be felt for many long centuries. So Jared was a long time before we get to where we're at in the days of Noah. Now, in a tsunami like these that I'm thinking about, the first thing that happens is very unexpected. The ocean actually retreats. Suddenly, the person is standing on the beach, and they find that the water has moved thousands of feet in the wrong direction. The ocean actually moves away from the land. And this causes a profoundly dangerous sense of false security for those who do not know what is happening. And yet those who have been told, to these people it signals an immediate alarm that we must move to higher ground or die. Now if you're ignorant or in disbelief about a tsunami, as tens of thousands of people came to understand the hard way, you will find yourself being lured into the ocean by a tide that is suddenly no longer there. And when the water goes away, many things that had been hidden under the waves become exposed. Curious people can't help but run out and look. Let's go look at the boats that are now dozens of feet above the water. Isn't that strange? Let's go investigate that sunken ship that's been under the ocean for 500 years. Let's go catch some of those fish that are flipping around. It's time for dinner. Or some people just stand there filming the incredible phenomenon before their eyes. And when I first started thinking about this analogy of a tsunami, the first thing that came to my mind was I was thinking about the first three verses, verses 5 through 7. I was thinking of them like increasing waves. No one knows what's coming. It comes out of nowhere, and there is no time to run once you know what it is. It is devastating in its power. This first wave hits you and knocks you down, causes you to tumble around in the water and quite possibly die the horrible death of drowning if you haven't already had all of your limbs broken and crushed from the tons of rubble that's crashing over your head. If you've been fortunate enough to make it through the first wave, then the second one hits you and it's too late to run. The third wave then moves inland for miles, completely destroying everything, including people who are nowhere near the ocean. Now, if you keep this kind of multiplying sense of devastation in your mind as you look at the three verses, it will certainly impress upon you the shock and awe that you're supposed to feel. But then it hit me that in some ways, these verses, and this includes even verse 8, is more like the initial retreating of the waters. One that is hypnotizing. It's like the beautiful siren, the mermaid demon that lures men out to sea with her enchanting song. The other is the warning siren that the alarm is foreboding impending danger and causes the one who will listen to flee. So I'm going to tell you how these verses act like the receding waters. And hopefully this will be a way that will stick in your mind as you think about these verses. Like the retreating waters, these verses leave many things exposed. They expose something in us, something that few are honest enough or brave enough to look at. They expose several things in God. One verse exposes our utter sinfulness, another God's internal reaction to it, and two more his responses toward it. One is a fair response, and the other one, from all signs, is completely unfair. Now, there's a proper response to hearing or reading these verses. When you read these verses, you are supposed to feel a horror and a dread. It is supposed to come on you immediately. Even if you've read them before, every time you read them again, it's like the tide is going out again before your eyes. And the alarm is being signaled yet again. And at just this moment, if you heed the warning, you realize that there's still time to flee to the highlands. So I've been scratching my head all week trying to figure out how in the world do I convey to you the seriousness and the dread and the horror of the first verse, verse 5. So what I'm going to do is try to appeal to your head first. And I want to look at the grammar and the logic and the theology of this verse. I want to point out just one thing about the grammar of it, which is pretty straightforward. There's three vital words in the verse, okay? The first one is the word every, the second one is the word only, and the third one is the word continually, or it might repeat the word all again. These are called superlatives. Superlatives are adjectives or adverbs. Now, an adjective can be comparative or it can be superlative. What's the difference? Listen to this. This is a comparative adjective or an adverb. Some of the intentions of his heart were kind of evil much of the time. That's comparative. It's comparing something now with something that was before. But the superlative goes farther. It expresses the most that is possible to express. Not some, but every intention. Not kind of evil, but only evil. Not much of the time, but all of the time. Now you add to this the idea that there are three of these words, and you have a literary way of compounding the problem so that the sentence itself is written in a superlative form. It's like a superlative of superlatives, sort of like to infinity and beyond. The Message Bible actually captures this pretty well. Never quoted it, but we were talking about it last week. And I thought, I wonder what the Message says. It says, God saw that human evil was out of control. People thought evil, imagined evil, 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 evil from morning to night. Now, theologically, this refers to the T in the TULIP acronym, total depravity. When we talk about total depravity, we do not mean that man is as bad as he could be. We do not mean that there is no sense in which man is capable of performing good things. Like Martin Luther says when he's discussing this very verse, he says, God gives approval to the governments of the ungodly. He honors and rewards excellence even in the ungodly. Yet he does this so far as the present life comes into consideration, not the future life. That's total depravity. This verse is not talking about our actions, nor even any particular sins. Those come before in verses 1 through 4, and they come after in verses 12 and 13. Rather, our verse speaks to a state of wickedness, a state of being. God is seeing our wickedness, not our wicked deeds. The word is raw. And as one commentator says, sin describes an action, but raw describes a state. Wickedness. There is no greater word that I know of in Hebrew to convey the evil that it's talking about here. This is as bad as it gets, and it's what human beings are. God created us upright, but we have gone in search of many schemes, Proverbs or Ecclesiastes says. In this sense, we are the actual wave itself, a tsunami wave capable of great devastation. That is the potential that we have. There's a visible change that takes place in a tsunami wave. The water, which at first appeared blue and docile, now appears white with foaming rage. Now, I also use a different illustration with my children for human depravity. It's another water illustration. Imagine a glass of clear water. Suddenly start pouring drops of red dye into it, and after a couple of drops, the clear water instantly turns the whole thing red. Now, you can put a lot of red drops in it and get really red dye, or you can put more water in it and it will sort of lighten up the color, but you're never going to get that red out ever again in that glass of water. Every single bit of the water is stained. There is no part that remains pure. That is what our verse is saying. Every intention of the thoughts of the heart is only evil all the time. Can you imagine that? That's what God is saying about us. Evil is our condition. It is the human condition. We are evil, raw, wicked. There are many verses in the Bible that tell us the same basic fact. Psalm 116:11. God says in his alarm, mankind are liars. Ecclesiastes 9:3. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Or Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Now, I dare say, honestly, that I don't think that there is a doctrine that is more plain than this in the Bible. And yet, just here is where I am so profoundly troubled today. It is astonishing to me that the vast majority of people in America believe the Bible is God's word in polls and say that they're Christians. And at the same time, they also believe that man is basically good. So many people call themselves Christians, and yet so many of these people completely and utterly deny the truth of Genesis 6:5. This is God's first great warning to us, and it shows the tide going out. How do people react to this verse when they hear it? Well, many act like the fool who rushes into the ocean because the land is now exposed. They just embrace their depravity. And that of everyone else around them. Some do so out of ignorance. The waters recede. They have no idea how bad God really thinks that we are. No one's ever told them. They don't know why men act like they do. So they just stand there gaping at the ocean that's suddenly gone. Others simply don't believe it. The water is receding. Man is evil? That can't be. Oceans don't act like that. No, that's a fluke. People are basically good. Look around. People are nice and compassionate, kind and friendly. There may be a few bad eggs out there, but most of us are really quite good. And others minimize it. I'm sure the tide will come back. That will be interesting to see. I know people do bad things, but as long as the good scales outweigh the bad, the water will come back just fine. Let's go catch some fish. All these things are different individual reactions to the warning of God's declaration against mankind. Each is a running into the ocean, becoming trapped by an approaching wave that they can't even see coming. Something is terribly frightening to me about our day in particular. And I don't know about you, but let me tell you about this. Yes, men are evil, and they always have been. But there is a peculiar evil that is invading the hearts and minds of people in our day. It is peculiar. It's crept in like a demon in the middle of the night, completely unaware. It is the evil of actually calling evil good and good evil. There's always been evil things done in America. Okay, I know that. Evil deeds, evil laws, delving into satanic religions. It's always happened. But something has happened to our cultural sensibilities regarding the very nature of evil. There are many things that used to be fringe, unaccepted by the wider culture. Even in the 60s, when I think that the wheels first came off at a popular level, the evil was still seen as an aberration, something that you are supposed to avoid. But today we are embracing evil as good as never before. There is a brazen, haughty arrogance about us. There is a condescending smugness to us. A flaunting of our evil, a parading it around in pride. There is a taunting of our evil by our leaders, our celebrities, Christians, and even pastors. There is a defiance to our evil, a daring anyone to call it such. And there is a vitriolic disdain towards those who do. How dare you think I could be like this? How can a culture like this even hear a message like Genesis 6:5? Ask yourself that. Frankly, I don't think it can. And only God's Holy Spirit working through the Word to convict us of our sins will ever be able to turn the hearts of men that are like this. But my friends, it must start here with us. We cannot look at the world around us. We must come to grips with our own evil, the evil in this building, the evil in my own heart. Your own evil heart must be sensed this day in a new way. Every thought of mankind is only evil all the time. That includes you. That includes me. And by the way, for those who want an out and say, well, that's God's verdict before the flood, he says exactly the same thing after the flood. He says, I promise I won't ever wipe the world out again with a flood, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. How will you react to the receding wave of Genesis 6:5? Will you compare yourself to the worst of criminals and say, I'm not really that bad? Will you ignore your sin altogether? Make yourself feel better that way? Will you run out into the open sea? Or will you acknowledge your own guilt? Will you judge yourself by a perfect, holy standard? Will you hold yourself up before a holy God and find yourself wanting? Well, that's just the first wave. There's a second wave coming that flattens everything that's still standing around it. It's also like the receding waters tempting us to go out into the ocean's dry sand. It tells us something about God. It tells us what happens to God because of our sin. What happens to God, you say? Well, let's be careful about how we proceed here. The verse says, and the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. That's what it says. Now, this verse has several temptations. One is to turn God into us. It can be just as fatal to us to have a wrong view of God as it can to have a wrong view of ourselves. Oh, God didn't know what we would do. That's what this verse is saying. God changes in his being. He's vulnerable and weak and sad. This is the route of panentheism and process theology and, to a lesser degree, open theology in evangelicalism. They all say that we have this way of affecting God's very being, of changing him, making him more or less than he was before. If you have a God like this, you will tend to make him in your own image. And part of why this is here, however, is precisely to impress upon you that God is not like you. Now, I know that may sound strange. You read the verse. You say, God's not like me. Well, I have regrets. It says God has regrets. I grieve. It says God grieves. So take the tsunami yet again. I watched a program on it this week. You find people regretting, second guessing, feeling guilty for the things that happened to them because they lived through it. Why did I live? Why couldn't I save more people? It was wonderful. It was a hand away from me, and the water just took him away. Why did this happen? But is God's regret like this? Is God's regret caused because something happened to him that's out of his control? Something that he didn't see coming? Heavens no. This statement has to be read in the context of the whole Bible. God does not regret as you regret. Because of his plan before the creation of the world, he sovereignly allowed the fall, Cain and Lamech's murders, Genesis 6, 1 through 4, all of it to take place. He knew exactly what we were doing and what he was doing. It didn't catch him by surprise. In fact, verse 6 leads us to verse 7. His regret causes him to act. And I'll say more about that in a minute. Take the idea of grieving as well. In a passage very much like this one, God says, I regret that I've made Saul king. Same word. And yet, in the very same story, it uses the very same word to say this. The glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. See, God's regret is not like our regret. Ours takes us by surprise. His does not. Ours comes because of our own failures. His does not. Here is just where some people run into the ocean of the receding waters, or they get hit by a great wave because they've come to turn God into something that he is not. And it is dangerous to play around with deity like this. That's the definition of idolatry. And yet, at the same time, God truly has regret. God is truly grieved. There has to be some kind of correspondence to us, otherwise the figure of speech is completely meaningless. So imagine that our evil actually grieves God. Remember, the New Testament says that our sin grieves the Holy Spirit. In fact, it gets that from Isaiah. It pains him in some way to see it and to know about it, which he does perfectly and completely. What a terrible thought it is to know that something that we are somehow grieves God in his heart. Do you dare run out into the ocean and deny that this is true in any meaningful sense? God's emotions here are real, even if they do not change his being or make him something that he was not before. The best way I've seen of thinking about this is not to say that something is changing in God, but that God is changing his relationship to us. God is reacting to what he sees in us, and he's telling us something true about himself with words that we can understand in a limited fashion. Now, frankly, this whole issue, it's the issue of God's immutability, his unchangeableness. It's been a rather hot button in evangelicalism for the last 20 years, and it's actually making its way into our own association. It's difficult to think through the implications of this verse, and I certainly can't do it justice in 10 minutes. So for our purposes today, what I want to do with this verse is to affirm what it says about God without robbing him of something that he is and turning into something that he is not. I'm not sure how well any of us can do this, frankly,
But for me, how I want to do it is I want to move on from this second wave to consider the third wave, perhaps the most terrible wave of all. You see, I dare not contemplate verse 6 without going to verse 7. What a terrible final great wave of horror Genesis 6:7 is. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. That's the same word, regret, there. This verse becomes the capstone for the coming three chapters of the flood. It is because of our wickedness and because of God, how God feels about it, that now his justice moves him to destroy mankind. But not just mankind, no. All living things from the face of the land. Now, I'm going to explain more about that next week. What did the animals ever do? Okay. It's enough today to say that the stirrings of regret and grief in God cause him to act. That's why I think verse 6 is primarily there. It tells us about his emotional life as he contemplates mankind. But then it causes him to do something. And what I want to point out here is that the reaction in verse 7 to destroy us is perfectly justifiable. That is truly horrific to think about. Earlier I said that God will have two kinds of external responses to what he sees in verse 5. One is fair and the other is not fair. Now most people would think verse 7 is the one that's not fair and verse 8 is the one that's fair. That's exactly backwards. What is fair is his justice. Wickedness deserves death. Justice is fair. It's the fairest thing in all the world. In fact, when injustice takes place, we say that's not fair. People cry out for God to be fair, but they don't really mean that. Otherwise, they would know that they're crying for him to kill them. Now, of course, just here, men go running back into the ocean again. They don't like justice. They don't want justice. They love to pervert justice. We see this all the way back with Lamech, who vowed to destroy an entire city if anyone dared call him to account for what he had done. We see it today in a myriad of ways. Unjust laws, unjust failure to carry out those laws, politically correct philosophies that attempt to turn justice into the exact opposite. We could go on and on. But at the end of the day, the reason that people don't want justice is because they're lawbreakers. The apostle points out that the law is not there for the just. It's for the lawless and the disobedient. It is tyrants and villains who hate justice and fairness and seek to make such things the very opposite of what they are by punishing law keepers and righteous people in order to ease their conscience. There's another way people can flee into the ocean by the receding warnings here. They simply don't believe it. Like verse 5, they won't believe verse 7. This happened in Noah's day. It happens in our own day. You know, Peter says that God did not spare the ancient world, but he preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. The word herald is the word kerux, and it means to preach. This almost certainly refers back to Genesis 6:3. I didn't touch on this last week, so I thought I'd bring it up here. Genesis 6:3 says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. His days shall be 120 years. Now, this does not refer to the upper age limit of man that he will now be allowed to live after the flood, as a lot of people think that it does. It should be obvious when you look at the ages of Noah's descendants that they lived many hundreds of years past 120 years. That's not what it's talking about. When God says, I won't let them live 120 years, it's talking about the amount of time between God telling Noah to build the ark and the coming of the great flood. It's 120 years. God gave them 120 years to repent. The Targum seems to have this correct in its interpretation. It says, did I not put my Holy Spirit in them that they might perform good deeds? But behold, their deeds are evil. Behold, I gave them an extension of 120 years that they might repent, but they have not done so. You see, for 120 years, Noah preached. I can't imagine that. Warning, telling them of exactly what we're reading about here. You are wicked people. God is grieved at what has happened. God is going to destroy you all. Turn and repent. 120 years. There's coming waters. The water is receding away from the land, but it's going to come back, and you don't want to be here when it does. But they didn't listen to him. No one listened to him. He preached for 120 years and no one listened to him. Peter says the same thing is true at the end of the age. He says of people today, they deliberately overlook this fact. That the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by the means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. Peter says they did it in his own day. He says they do it in our day. They mock God. They forget the past. They doubt the future. They go about their merry lives, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, sitting on a seat on a beach, sipping Mai Tais as the waters recede. And then they just start taking pictures. Today, the warning is going out again. God is telling you about yourself so that you might understand that an earthquake has occurred. A breach of covenant, a breaking of the tectonic plates between heaven and earth. The covenant that bound God to love man. He told them that such a break has caused him great pain. And that he's going to deal with it by sending a flood. And he tells you that while in his grace, he will no longer flood the whole world like that again. You know, a different judgment awaits our own future. It's a judgment by fire, where the whole created cosmos will be rocked, heaving, turning, churning, gasping, flailing, wailing, moaning, erupting, burning, destroying. It will be the end of all things. It is coming. God will not delay his wrath forever. There will be wave after wave of crushing, crashing judgment upon this world because of our wicked, sinful hearts and deeds. And such terror, if you accept it, prepares you to flee, to flee, to flee the wrath to come. But where will you flee? This is what the last verse is for. This is the response of God that is unexpected. And from all things visible, it's quite unfair. There is a simple word for that which is unfair, and it's called grace. Grace is truly incomprehensible. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The word favor there is the word ken. In Greek, it translates it as charis. Grace. The Geneva Bible and the King James say Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I'm going to show you next week that Noah did not find grace because he was worthy of grace. That is a misunderstanding of verse 9. In fact, listen to this. Grace and worthiness in a context like this are mutually exclusive. People find grace precisely because they are not worthy and admit as much to God. It is evil people who need grace, not good people. Noah did not find grace because he was a good man. The verse simply says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is, it simply pleased God to show grace to Noah. Now, that doesn't mean there were no reasons for God showing grace to Noah, as if God was just somehow picking willy-nilly, as if grace and election are completely arbitrary and capricious things. No, God has his purposes in showing grace to Noah. Those purposes partly reside in his own mind and heart, in election, in his inscrutable ways that we'll never know. They partly reside in his plan to send Christ so that he couldn't destroy everyone and have his plan fail. And they partly reside in Noah as well, not according to works, but according to faith. Noah was a man of faith, as Hebrews tells us. Like all other righteous saints, he was righteous by faith. And again, I'll say more about that next week. The point for here this morning is that God did not obliterate all mankind. But you know what? He just said in verse 7, that's exactly what he was going to do. And so verse 8 is unexpected. He did not even obliterate all the other animals or living things, but God provided a way wherein salvation might be found. When you truly apprehend verse 5, you internalize your own wickedness. When you truly see your own wickedness, then verse 8 is astonishing. Apparently God, through Noah the preacher, offered this salvation for 120 years to the whole world. That is grace. But they would not listen. And yet God was gracious in preserving and extending to them the gospel. But they were too captivated by their own perceived goodness and self-righteousness. They were too busy working in the idol factories of their own hearts and minds, creating God in their own image. They were too busy denying that there was any coming judgment because, you know, they couldn't see it with their eyes. In fact, the waters were going the opposite way. They did not listen to the God who spoke the truth to them through the preacher and the means of grace. The lure of the receding ocean lulled them to sleep and caught them unaware, and they were snuffed out in a single day. What is the message for us? Beloved, flee the coming wrath by turning to God in repentance of your sins. Not just once, but every day of your life. You are utterly wicked, perverse in all things. Your heart is going astray at every moment. It deceives you into thinking the opposite. It deceives you, your heart does. It tells you that what you are hearing is not true. It causes you to think that God is lying to you. But God's word pierces the calm air of your complacency and your self-deception. And it provides through the warning, through the theology, through the grammar, through the history, and through the grace, a way to escape. Believe what he says about himself and his judgment to come. Trust him. He will save you as he saved Noah. Believe what he says about grace being extended to you and a way out being possible through Jesus Christ. You know, we're going to see the Lord Jesus in his pre-incarnate form later in chapter 6. We've read about his talking to many people in the flesh 2,000 years ago. He came to us as one of us to die for us so that we might escape the wrath of God. This is a greater grace than making it through the flood, because it's a grace that brings us through hell to heaven itself. No one believed that God has shown grace before and that he is even just now showing it today. Martin Luther said the following about verse 8. He said, "These are words that restored Noah's courage and life. Such great wrath of the divine majesty would have slain him if God had not added the promise to preserve him. Nevertheless, it is likely that his faith is still troubled even though he heard this promise. It is unbelievable how much the contemplation of the wrath of God depresses the heart." Furthermore, here there is a new expression of the Holy Spirit, an expression which the heavenly messenger Gabriel also employs when he addresses the Blessed Virgin. "You have found favor with God," he says. This expression very clearly rules out any merit and gives praise to faith, by which alone we are justified before God, that is, are acceptable to him and please him. There were many survivors, people who lived through the great horror of those two tsunamis. Their stories are riveting. Their grief is unbearable. They even show the moaning of the women in the streets afterwards. It's a great horror. Their guilt is depressing, And 250,000 human beings lost their lives in a single day in our lifetime. They woke up to the sun, the warmth, God's grace. What a beautiful, lovely day it is. The children are playing on the beach. And it was gone in a second. Their lives were destroyed. Their friends were gone. Their children were drowned. How much worse will it be in the coming wrath of God after giving us so much grace in the day of salvation? This is an important text. Let's pray. Father, we would ask that you would impress upon our hearts the threefold wave of judgment and your declaration about us and what our sin does to you and what you decided to do. That you would impress upon our hearts that the same thing is coming, only worse in the future for this world. And that you would, most of all, after giving us a sense of our own guilt and crushing us underneath the waves of your wrath, that you would lift us up out of those waters and that you would show us grace by your Holy Spirit through Jesus. Father, you are able to not only rescue the drowning, but to revive the dead, to bring those who are at the bottom of the ocean up and to resuscitate them and resurrect them and give them new life. We are all at the bottom of the ocean. That's how we're born. We are dead. And by your Spirit and through the means of grace, through your word, you are powerful and it pleases you to save people, to make them new creations, to give them new life. And I would ask you would not leave anyone in this room dead in their sins. But I plead with you to awaken the hearts of all and to cause everyone here to trust in Christ and to flee the wrath to come and to believe that grace really is available, but it's only available to those who really are wicked. Good people don't need it. We need it. Hear our prayer, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.